That is such a wonderful hymn, one that we don't often hear that much, and we appreciate that. And it's so fitting for the psalm that we're going over, and that the Lord willing, I will finish up this evening. Psalm 40, let's go back there. We have been here for, I think, about four Sundays now, and what a wonderful psalm this is. And I think, again, it is appropriate for us to be here in light of all that we have seen in the last week especially. And again, perhaps even in the last many months. I heard another preacher even this past week, and his observation has been the same as mine. And he has mentioned or said that he sees a lot of Christians who are scared, who are fearful, who are rethinking many things, and because of all of the things that are going on in this world. And I know that there is a great temptation to do that very thing, especially when we look at the world scene. But on the other hand, you and I need to always very quickly and hastily retreat back to the notion and the thought that we are, as God's children, different because we have the Lord as our Savior. We need to understand that. And we need to retreat back to the things that we know are true and the things that have been promised to us through God's Word. We all know, and we can quote the statement that the writer of Hebrews even makes that often comforts our souls, where he says, and he's quoting the Lord who says, I will never what? Leave thee, nor what? Forsake thee. And yet, we can live our lives in such a way, or at least the thoughts, that Lord, where are you? And we begin to doubt, and we begin to fear, and all of those things begin to paralyze us in our walk with God. Fear is, again, sometimes, yes, it's natural for us as human beings, and that's the way we are, but fear, the one result that it has on every individual is that it paralyzes us. It does not help us move forward. It does not help us in any regard. It really literally paralyzes us in everything that we do and everything that we may think and, of course, in our actions as well. And so, again, we must go back to the Word, Again and again, I say that. We are finding in this particular psalm, and it's very relevant for our day and for every individual. We note that he, the psalmist, David, is giving us the ups and downs of life. And we've looked at this, and we've entitled it From Horrible Pit to Needed Prayer. And so again, I'm not going to repeat all of it, but let me give you the major sections here. In verses 1 through 3, we looked at what God does in times of trouble. And when we focus on that, look, folks, He doesn't leave us in times of trouble. He does not say, by the way, here is some trouble for you that I'm giving you, and I want you to learn by it. I'll see you later. God does not do that. God is a loving Heavenly Father. Look, as I mentioned at the close of the sermon this morning, we have a shepherd who loves his sheep. Any shepherd worth his salt is one who is going to care for those sheep, even though they are what? Stubborn, smelly, all of those things. We have a God who loves us in spite of those things. Pastor, are you calling me stubborn and smelly? Well, the Bible compares us to sheep, okay? And so I guess that's who we are, aren't we? I think that the Bible could not give a better comparison of human beings than sheep. And that's who we are. And isn't it fascinating that as much as we are called that, as much as that is pictured in both the Old and New Testaments, we have a God who loves us anyway. What a wonderful truth. And you go and read and meditate and contemplate not only on that beautiful Psalm 23, that very familiar one, but go to John 10. And when it talks about the shepherd and his sheep, God, He does things in us and to us and through us in times of trouble. He does not leave us nor forsake us. And then we saw in verses 4 and 5, man's response in times of trouble. And there were two basic ideas there. He is blessed, that means happy, or the more important word there, as we focused on, was joyful. And isn't that what we were singing about tonight? The choir sang about that very concept, about the valleys, the difficulties, those dark days. And again, some of you have experienced that. Some will experience that. It's inevitable that we go through those things in this life. And he says what? We're to be joyful. We're to be joyful. That's not an easy thing, is it? But he tells us to. And then when we do that, we will desire to praise God in verse 5. Last week we looked at the third section, which was understanding our spiritual responsibility in times of trouble. When the trouble comes, it does not mean, again, that we can just sit back and say, okay, Lord, whatever, do what you're going to do. Strike me with the lightning bolt, do whatever you're going to do, but just get it over with quickly. No, we have responsibilities even when the difficulties come. And that leads us to the last section. And I want to read these verses, and then let's look at what the psalmist says here, David, and examine these things in these verses, verses 11 down through verse 17. So we'll begin in verse 11, where he says, "Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. They are, therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.' Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.' But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." And so what we have in these verses is what I have called intense prayer for God's blessing. Intense prayer from God's blessing. We have, again, an individual, David. And we know the life of David was not an easy one, was it? The life of David, if you think it on his history as a whole, it was very, very difficult. He had a rough life from the time that he was a young man until the day, really, of his death. There were many, many burdens upon him, and it was not an easy one. And that's why, again, he wrote many of the Psalms. It is why you and I can relate to the things for which he writes in these Psalms. Because many of them are things that we experience ourselves. Family difficulties. He had them. He experienced them. From the time that God said, "Look, the sword will never leave your house," he had family issues. We have one who knows how it is to have people who despised him, who criticized him, who slandered him. It was David. David knew all about those things. And we could go on and on. And so, again, we do not exactly perhaps know at the beginning of this psalm what precipitated him being in the horrible, or remember what we said that was? It was called a slimy pit. And a slimy pit is very difficult to get out of, isn't it? And you can try to claw your way out of that kind of pit. And it's called that for a reason, because we can't do that on our own. The only way that we can get out of the pit when we find ourselves in it is to do what? Acknowledge the one and the only one who can get us out of that, and that's the Lord Jesus. He's the only one, folks. And again, sometimes the Lord will allow us to get in those positions for that very reason, so that we will do what? To look up. And to understand our own weaknesses. To understand that the only way out of life's problems, or let's go back to the theme, the only way through and to smooth out the ups and downs of life is to constantly and consistently look to Him. That's not easy, is it? But it's what He expects us to do. It's what we are to be doing as a child of God. We do not do it. We never can do it, by the way, and accomplish that through our own strength. There has to be a total reliance upon the Holy Spirit of God. Can I ask you a question? When you get up in the morning and maybe you have your prayer time or your Bible reading time, do you pray specifically and directly to the Holy Spirit of God to direct you on that day? Did you know that you can do that, by the way? The Holy Spirit is a person and you can pray to Him. And I would suggest that we do that very thing. That we say, Holy Spirit of God, I cannot accomplish what You have laid out for me today in my own strength. And the only way I can do anything is to rely upon You. Direct me this day. Help me this day. Folks, I think, and I would suggest, and I would admonish all of us, that be part of our prayer each and every day. Reliance upon the strength of the Holy Spirit of God. You and I don't have it, but He can give it to us. He can give it to us if we pray for it. This intense prayer, there are several things here. Notice how He prays. He says, do not withhold. Lord, do not hold back in verse 10. And what is it that He's asking the Lord not to hold back on? I like how it's worded here, tender mercies. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Tender mercies. Again, it's reminiscent, is it not, of the Good Shepherd who is tender. He is loving to His sheep. And that's exactly the picture here. Lord, Your tender mercies. Lord, do not withhold those things from me. I need them. I do not believe that it is selfish to pray that way, by the way. And one of the things, again, that in starting out this evening that I would suggest that we think about and focus our minds upon, again, is how is our prayer life? Now look, our prayer life is not to be such that we only pray or the intensity of our prayers only become that way when we are in a difficult position. Now, is it wrong to pray when we're in that pit and in that position? No, not at all. But here is the true test of the believer and the genuine child of God is this, is they are going to be as consistent outside of the pit as in the pit when it comes to their prayer life. That is what we need to do, and it is a mark of our spiritual maturity. And so I would ask again, and only you can answer this tonight, believer, how is your prayer life? How is your prayer life before the Lord? Our prayer life, again, needs to be intense as it was here with David. He is, I think, very much saying, Lord, I desire this, I need this, do not withhold. Then he says in verse 11, preserve me. Preserve me. And notice, he says a couple of things about that. He says, preserve me by your loving kindness. Or sometimes that's also translated mercy again. The mercy of God. Lord, preserve me through your loving kindness and your mercy. Okay? Not, mercy is what? The easiest definition is not getting that which I deserve. Lord, hold back on, don't withhold your mercy of not giving me what I deserve, in other words. But Lord, show me something. Show me yourself. Lord, show me thy salvation. And what we mean by that is, Lord, show me who you are. Lord, reveal yourself to me in a mighty way. It's not making deals with God. It is walking with Him consistently. It is walking with Him in such a way, and we're saying, Lord, show me these things. And He says, Lord, preserve me also by, notice here, again, in verse 11, Your truth. Not my opinions, not my feelings, and even my emotions. He says, Lord, preserve me, protect me, guard me, is what He means by that. Lord, as He's praying, through Your truth. Now, folks, I'm gonna say this, and again, I know you probably get weary, perhaps, but I hope you don't, of pastors and myself included saying this, but the only way to know His truth is to be in the truth, which is His Word. That is the only way you can really, truly know the truth. And I want to emphasize that. And the concern I have, again, as a pastor, for myself personally, and for others that I see, and again, I'm not thinking of anyone in our congregation specifically because I don't know, is between you and the Lord. But I'm speaking generally here on the whole, as I observe and read and hear things in Christianity, I think that there is a lot of lip service when it comes to God's Word, but not an awful lot of actual reading, studying, meditation, and application of the Word. Those things are very different. And I want to be very practical and specific here with you for a moment. How many of us are taking a time out of our day to be in the Word of God, reading it, meditating upon it? And by the way, that's not sitting cross-legged on a hill humming, okay? Meditating upon the Word is simply taking the things or principles that you're learning and it is ruminating, or in other words, it's going over and over in your mind those things that the Holy Spirit of God is pointing out to you in His Word. That's meditation. How often do we do that? I think personally that there is a lost art to meditation. And the reason why is because we in our society, and I hear this all the time, is that we're too busy. I would love to do this, Pastor. I know that I should be doing it. I've heard it for years, but I'm just too busy. And I wonder if that's really true. If we were to really sit down and evaluate all of our time and how we spend it, are we that busy that we can't include our Lord and our God? And if we come to the conclusion that, well, yeah, maybe it is, then we need to choke some things out of our life so that He is included. We need to put Him in His proper place. We need to understand that the greatest commandment, do you remember what that is? He said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. He says, and of course, the second light is likened to it, your neighbor is yourself. And yet, how much time do we spend for self in our time and in our busyness? Look, if we're too busy to be in God's Word, can I just say it very plainly? We're too busy. We are too busy. And we had better evaluate that. And again, it all comes back to the truth. You have got to know the truth. And the only way is to read it. The only way is to study it and, like I say, to meditate upon it. Why should we do this? Well, He answers this in verse 12. Notice verse 12 once again. He says, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me." He really is talking about two specific things here. Innumerable evils. His own personal walk with God. He is admitting here something that perhaps very few of us would want to admit, or at the very least we would have a hard time admitting, and that is our own personal sins that we commit to the Lord. He says, Lord, they are innumerable. In fact, they've overtaken me. This is David. And I wonder how often we would admit that. We live and we have been brought up in a society which, and even currently, says, you know, don't admit when you're wrong. Okay? In fact, that's a great sign of weakness, is when we would admit that we are wrong and that we've done something wrong. Don't ever apologize or say that we're wrong. And I've used this illustration for years, and it always comes back to my mind when I think of this. But isn't it interesting, those of you who are sports fans, isn't it interesting that most athletes, and it doesn't matter what sport it is, they personally have never committed a foul, they have never invoked a penalty, they have never done anything worth the referee calling them on it. They are completely innocent, are they not? And if they would happen to lose a game, it's always because of the officiating. Well, now sometimes, you know, there are maybe those officials, you've been at games and, you know, we'd like to give them a coupon to Vision Works or something like that. I understand that. But when it really comes down to it, I always told this to the high schoolers way back. I said, you know, look, technically speaking, officials never lose a game for a team, and here's the reason why. Is because if that team, whatever sport you're playing, would have executed everything the way they were supposed to consistently, bad calls wouldn't make a difference. You don't agree with me either. Okay. But it's very true if you think about it. If they were consistent in all that they're supposed to do, one bad call or several, even several here and there, would not make a difference. And all that to say, isn't it how we are whenever we are confronted with our sin? It was this event that made me do it. It's this person who made me do it. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Who did that first in the Bible? Adam. And hey guys, guess what? We are still doing it today. When things go wrong, Lord, it's this wife you gave me. It's her fault. Lord, I can't find the remote control. It's her fault. She is the one that cleans up. She places it in a different place. I can't find it. It's her fault. Do we not do that? No, we don't do that. We never do that. If there's anything in it that, to me, shows us that we have inherited the nature of Adam, it is always that. We're always saying, yeah. And ladies, you do it too. Okay? This hard-headed, thick-skulled husband of mine, if he would just understand it, and I've told him 1,000 times, well, we are, but just be patient with us. Okay? Just be patient. But the whole point of all that to say this, we don't like to admit when we're wrong. We don't like to. But David here, as he is getting out of this pit, realizes, you know what? I have no one to blame or to point the finger of when it comes to the weakness of my walk with God except me. I can't blame anybody else. I can't blame the environment around me. I can't blame circumstances. It's myself. And so he talks about his personal sin. And he says they are innumerable. He uses that phrase, look at it, they are more than the hairs of my head. Wow. David's saying, look, there's a lot of it. And I can't take care of it all. I have to give it to God. I have to confess my sin. I want to remind you tonight, Christians, of something very, very basic. Something you all know. And that's this, that when we do get to the point, and hopefully we do, where we'll say, yep, I messed up. I sinned. Let's use that word. I failed the Lord. We can go to Him. And here's the precious thing. I think one of the most wonderful truths in all of Scripture is that verse that we find in 1 John 1:9 where he says, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and He is a just judge to forgive us of how many? All of our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful truth! The problem is that we let them build and build and build and build in our life, and we do not keep, as the saying goes, those short accounts with God. Have you ever heard that statement before? I think that there's something to that. We don't find that actual statement in Scripture, but I think there's something practical to that. In other words, that we're not letting the sins build a large barrier between us and the Lord. Now, God has saved us when we get saved from eternal punishment. We're saved. That can't change. All right, so why do we need to confess our sins? Well, because we know that God cannot have anything to do with sin. And therefore, though we are a child of God, what does that do? It hinders that relationship. It strains that relationship in the sense that we're not walking with Him and in harmony with Him and receiving the blessings that we could be receiving from Him if we're not confessing our sins. It's a hindrance. It's a roadblock. And I wonder, how often do we do it? How often do we do it? David said, you know, when I think about this, when all of this is contemplated in my mind, notice what he says. He says, therefore, my heart fails me. It leads to discouragement. But not when we confess our sins. When we do that, our hearts are cleansed. And again, as we quoted that verse, that is an absolute promise of what God is going to do in our hearts and lives. Well, what's the next thing he asked for? He says, preserve me. Verse 13, deliver me. Deliver me. He says, be pleased. Make haste. In other words, he's saying, Lord, help me. Do you see the desperate nature of his plea here? There's nothing wrong with that. As long as we know that we can be intense in our prayers, but everything is determined by God's timetable. Everything is going to go according to His sovereignty and His wisdom. At the back and the foundation of every prayer is this, folks, Thy will be done. We need to understand that. Even when we look, and of course some verses in the New Testament Gospels have been misinterpreted, where Christ, He told His disciples, He said, ask ye anything in My name, and that will I give it to you. That has been interpreted by some in Christian circles that makes God out to be some sort of cosmic genie. That if they just say a prayer, or they go through some sort of ritual kind of prayer, that God is going to give them whatever they ask for. And that's not what that means. Even our Lord in the garden, as He faced the cross, and He pours out in His humanity those words of sorrow. What does He say as the foundation of that high priestly prayer in John 17? He says, nevertheless, Thy will be done. My friends, that has to be in every prayer. In every prayer. Because there are some times where we think, Lord, I desire, this is what I want. Lord, and sometimes those desires, those things that we're praying for are good, righteous, and wholesome. However, again, God sometimes in His sovereignty, not always, will say no. Or He'll change it. Or He'll say wait. Sometimes He says yes. What a wonderful thing. But here's what we need to understand. Even when He says wait, and even when He says no, He's still a good God. And He still loves us. And maybe He's holding something back from us that He knows down the road could destroy us. We can't see it, but He does. And you know the wonderful thing about heaven, Christians, is that when we get there, we're going to, as the song says, we're going to understand all these things by and by. We may not understand them now, and the sorrows and the valleys, again, He may not reveal why we had to navigate that. Why? Lord, why? I don't think that it's even wrong or sinful necessarily to ask that question with the realization that we may never know this side of eternity. We have to ask, and when we do ask why, understand that really the answer that He is going to probably give us more often than not is going to be, look, I am not going to answer that specifically, but what I want you to know is this, is not the specific reason, but I want you to know who is behind all of this. It's the same thing that He did to Job. Job never knew, he never understood why he lost everything. Can you imagine all those caskets lined up at one time? Can you imagine all those things he lost? Job never knew why God did that. But what was the lesson that God had for him? He said, Job, it is not what you're learning through this event, it's who. It's who. It is who I am. And folks, through every dark valley, as again the choir sang about tonight, love that song. Again, I know you can relate to it. We as a family can relate to that. Look, it is who. It is who God is. It is turning to Him. Deliver me. Make haste. Why? These things were, there were those that were seeking His life. You think you have a hard life? How would you like to be on the run most of your life from, listen, those of you who are married, guys, how would you like to spend most of your young life on the run from your father-in-law? Some of you say, well, I pretty much am right now. Okay. Well, I hope that's not the case. Okay. And some of you young guys, if you get married, I hope that you will, you know, make sure that that won't be the case. All right. But think about that. He spent most of his young years running from Saul, who was determined to kill him. And it was only by God's divine plan that David was preserved and protected from Saul. But there were others. When there was the attempt to take over the kingdom from Absalom, there were those that were trying to take his life. And so that's why in many of the Psalms, he's pleading for his very life. We don't know that kind of fear. Or at least I don't think anybody in here has. Now, some of you are war veterans, I know. And so you know that to a certain extent. However, none of us, I don't think, unless you haven't told me, none of us have been on the run from someone personally trying to take us out. David spent most of his life under the shadow of that threat. Think about that. And so here he is. And he says, look, Lord, please, in regard to the enemies, those who wished him evil, he says several things. He says, let them be ashamed. Lord, confuse them. Let there be mutual confusion among them. Let them be driven backward. Let them be brought to dishonor. Let them be confounded. And it's a very interesting verse in verse 13. He says, let them be confounded because of the shame who say to me, aha, aha. What does that mean? Kind of weird. You know what that means? That means those who would say to him in our modern vernacular, just look at you now. Just look at you now. Look where you are. Look at all the things that, look at all the problems that you're having. Just look at you now. Aha. He says, Lord, those who would say such things, Lord, do something to them. Look, there's nothing wrong with praying that way. Lord, protect us from those who would harm me, my family, my wife, my husband, my children. Lord, set a hedge of protection about them. Confuse those who would do such harm. Look, I think, listen to me, I think, by the way, that kind of prayer, we're going to have to learn to pray that way as the Lord tarries and in the days ahead. He says in verse 16, his prayer, "Those who seek you, Lord, let them rejoice and be glad." He says, "Let the Lord, let them always say," and here is the refrain, "Let the Lord be magnified." What a wonderful motto. Can you think of a better motto than that upon our life? In everything that we do, let the Lord be magnified. You know, there was another writer in the New Testament who essentially said the same thing. Paul. And he says that in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whatsoever ye do, or eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." What is he saying there? Let the Lord be magnified. Lord, when I go to my job, I want you to be magnified. Lord, when I am out in the public, I want you to be reflected by my life. And what they see in me, Lord, may it be a reflection of you. That's exactly what Paul says, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 2. He says, "Lord, if my affliction is that which will draw people and magnify you better, Lord." And again, to use a modern terminology, in essence, Paul says in that chapter, "Lord, bring it on." He says, "I would rather suffer if it means that the Lord is going to be better glorified and magnified through my suffering." Paul, how can you say that? Remember what he says in that chapter? He says, "Because the Lord showed me," and here's what the Lord told me, "my grace is" what? "Sufficient for you." That's how he could accomplish it. You believe that? We had better believe that if we're in the dark valley right now. If we are going through those things. And then, of course, in the last verse, there's the admission of his weakness. The admission of his weakness. This does not mean that we as individuals cannot be confident or courageous or those things when the time is necessary and all those kinds of things. We're not talking about what I would call maybe becoming the wimpishness of Christian people. That's not what he's saying here. He is relegating this more to, again, the spiritual idea of, "Lord, there is nothing in me that is strong enough, that is powerful enough to carry these things out." And I wonder, do we pray that way? Do you pray that way? Do we recognize our weakness? Again, we live in the philosophical ideas that, look, we are to be strong and all put together and all of these things, and I have to let people know that. And if people can't see that that's happening in my life, then I am failing. Sometimes, you know what we need to do is we need to confess our faults one to another. Again, the Christian life is not about performance. It's not about having others see how, okay, there's one who has it all right and he or she has got it all together. And you know what? Can we be very honest with one another? When spiritually speaking, none of us have it all together. None of us do. And that's the reason we need to rely constantly upon the Lord. None of us have it all together, nor will we. And God shows us that. And He tells us that. One of the prayers that I pray, this is not to bring accolades upon myself by any means, but one of the prayers that I have tried to consistently pray before I enter the pulpit every time for the last 23 years is I will pray the Lord something like this: "Lord, I have not the strength within me to do what I'm about to do, except that Thou dost empower me." Because I realize that when I enter and stand behind this sacred desk, that it is an overwhelming thing to open God's Word. It is a wonderful opportunity. It is a wonderful, great privilege, but it is also a very overwhelming privilege as well. And I don't want to do anything that would cause harm or anything to come upon the Word and that which would bring disdain upon the Word of God. And I hope that you understand that even in our own lives. Is that turkey again? Joe, I thought you had killed that thing. You know what? It made its appearance a few years ago, and I've been asking if he's seen that thing around the church, because we never did kill it, but it's still here. So, Joe, you need to bring your gun one of these evenings. I'll allow you to do that, okay? Oh, that's a great thing. That's a good thing. It's good to laugh, isn't it? The joy of the Lord is our strength. But as he ends here, he admits, and look what he says, "But I am poor and needy." He's not talking about material things. He's not talking about the things of this life that we need by way of money or finances. He's talking spiritually here. And he says, and look what he says, "Yet the Lord thinks upon me." Isn't that interesting? It's reminiscent of that great passage in Matthew 6. Where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "But your heavenly Father knows that ye have need of these things." He hasn't forgotten about you when it comes again to the material things. And he's going to add all of those things to us as we, in our priorities, seek the kingdom of God first. It reminds me of that very thing. He says, "You are my help and my deliverer." And then he says, "Do not delay, O God." Once again, he pleads for all of these things. "Please hurry and help me, Lord." But God alone was going to be the one to deliver him from all these things, to take him out of that pit from which he could not extract himself on his own or in his own power. It had to only be God. And folks, look, that's the way it is with every one of us in here. You may be there right now. Look, here's what I would say. Look up. Look to the Lord. Rely on His strength. Realize you have not the power within you to do it on your own. And the only way to get out of the pit and to go from the pit to His praise is by looking to the Lord, our God, our Savior, and our help.